Morning, everyone.
Oh, thank you. I was a teacher for 10 years, and I always miss it if there's not a good morning back. So thank you for that. I went to school with some of you here. In case you don't know, some of the Lisas. I think Andrew and I are pretty close to the same age. We were in the same grade for, a while. And let's see, I was school principal for a few others that are disappearing on me on the couch right there. And then there's others. It's actually so many school connections. Jonathan here is teacher at a school where I've been serving on the board. So, and then there's even like, I think one that I, where I work at Reapers of Hope, has come in with a school group to help package soup, or a few of you here this morning. So yeah, lots of connections. I'm happy to be here with you, and I'm humbled and encouraged by your prayers for me in this. It's been a practice of mine to try to remember to pray the Lord's Prayer and mean it every day. And this morning I was praying for God's kingdom to come, and often I have this mental image of just this massive force just landing on the earth. And yet this morning the picture in my mind is I thought about whatever it is, 40, 45, 50 of you here, God's kingdom coming from above through his word and just filling your hearts. And then as your lives are changed, like 50 different, whatever you want to call them, channels, like 50 different streams of living water just spreading out. I loved that picture because I sense that the group here has a desire for God's kingdom to come. And so that's my prayer for this weekend. God's kingdom would come and his will would be done. And yet it does take a personal choice for each of you. So I don't know what you're expecting. You didn't tell me to give you a theme or anything. But I do have a theme. And if I would sum it up in three words, it would be only one life. Only one life. And it comes from a poem written by this fellow who you can probably hardly see. I'll show you a bigger picture in a little bit. How many of you know who C.T. Studd is? Heard about him? Okay, I'm curious what you know. Just shout out a few things that you know about C.T. Studd. If I cover part of the picture here, maybe you can't see one of the things about him. Okay, missionary. That's probably how we all know him, if you do know him. Throughout the three sessions, I'm going to be telling you highlights of his life story. So his last name's Studd. So manly. Sorry, ladies. But, you know, the Bible does command you to quit you like men and be strong. So there's an element where you have to, and then there's a, for us as men, there's this interesting concept of being the bride of Christ. So there's interesting elements for both, isn't there? All right. So he's bold. I think that's a good word to describe. What else? Anybody know any more details? Okay, well, I'm going to start telling you a story before I get into the first message this morning. But the theme for the weekend's Only One Life, and it's, I think I was in my 20s when God really started laying this idea on me. I think it's not impossible, but it's maybe hard to get a sense of this in your early teens. The older you get, I'm in my 30s now, the more that this concept of like, I have one shot at this. I have one life. And what am I doing with it? And I think because like when you're younger, it's just like it's kind of stretches on out there and it just looks huge. And you don't have a sense of how brief it is, how short it is. So the title for this morning's message, I'll give it to you now. I'll give you the three titles. You can think about them. They don't really say a lot all on their own. Title for this morning's message is going to be The Other Side of YOLO. The Other Side of YOLO. And tonight, or this evening, we're going to talk about what's called the marshmallow test. So that's the name of the sermon tonight. And what that is really taking this morning's message and zeroing in on where we don't want to go. And then tomorrow morning, it's called Ready, Aim, Fire. And we're going to talk about where we do want to go. What are some ways that we can spend our lives in a way that makes sense in light of eternity? So before each message and today a little bit afterwards, I'll be telling you the story of C.T. Studd. So yes, a very manly sounding name. I don't know if like the expression he's a stud, if that comes from, it probably doesn't come from C.T. Studd, but definitely fits the man that he came to be. I want to ask this question. If you were extremely gifted, we're in Canada here, so let's say with hockey, extremely gifted in hockey, you're probably one of the best known hockey players in the NHL, let's say. And in addition to that, you're set to inherit $25 million when you turn 25. Like, what would you do with your life? What would your life look like if that was you? That's a little bit what CT Studd, where he found himself. He was born in a small town in England on December the 2nd, 1860. Many, many years ago. His father's name was Edward Studd, and his dad was incredibly wealthy. His dad had, I don't even know what indigo is, but he had an indigo plantation in India. Makes sense, right? Indigo, India. I don't know. Does anybody know what indigo is? It's a color. Okay, so it is for the color indigo, and they just simply got the dye. Interesting. So, very wealthy man. And how many of you have heard of D.L. Moody before? More of you? D.L. Moody came to England, which is where Edward Studd was from. And if you remember also, Ira D. Sankey would do the music and D.L. Moody would do the preaching. And so Edward Studd got saved later in life through the preaching of D.L. Moody. He immediately gave up his pastimes of racing, hunting, and began to use his home for evangelistic meetings. I'm assuming he had a fairly large home. And so he also, along with that, he develops this burden for his children. His children are in their teens. CT is mid to late teens at this point, it seems. CT is actually his two brothers. So CT stands for Charles Thomas, in case you're curious. Make sure I got that right. I think I have it in here somewhere. Okay, yes, Charles Thomas. He has two other brothers that were also amazing at... I didn't actually hear anybody say it then. This is a cricket bat that he has in his hand. So cricket's his sport. He has two other brothers that were also very, very good at cricket. And one of them, if I'm not mistaken, actually was maybe even two, were the mayors of London. That's what I heard. So in a podcast I was listening to on this, I don't think I double-checked that fact. So interesting family, well-known family. So cricket's a major sport in England. I don't know how much you know about cricket. It's a big deal in England and in India, even in Grenada, because where I was for 4 years as a missionary, it's a British colony. So it's a big deal there. To us, it just sounds lame, doesn't it? Like named after a bug, and it's sort of like baseball, but. I think you can actually bat sort of behind you, like that you're in the center of the field when you're batting, and so you can bat like all around. I don't understand exactly how it works. I've tried to play a little bit when I was in Grenada, and it was different than baseball for sure. This guy's good. CT is one of the best. He would stand in the and watch and stand in front of the mirror with his bat and watch his swing and try to perfect it for hours. So he was very dedicated. But he wasn't, when his dad got saved, he wasn't a Christian, and his dad would have these evangelists come to their home and he'd want them to share the gospel, and I think it was sort of this like, yeah, I'll just say the right words to get this person to stop talking to me kind of thing. But one time it was different. There was an evangelist that really honed in and said, now listen, if you were to die, do you have faith that you would receive eternal life? He's 18 years old at the time. And the question really gripped his soul. And so Charles Thomas got down on his knees. Here's his testimony. He wrote this down. He says, I got down on my knees and I did say thank you to God. And right then and there, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew what it was to be born again. And the Bible, which had been so dry to me before, became everything. Now, if you are thinking, now that must be the moment where CT's life takes off, and like from there he's off to the mission field and reaching people in Africa and all over the world. Good guess, but that's not what happened. The next 6 years of his life he describes as dry spiritually. And there's a reason for that. He was good at cricket and he continued to play the game. And that's not, I don't think he would say that that's exactly the reason. It's just that he was living for himself. And he became a household name in England. Everybody knew who CT Studd was. His dad actually dies about a year after CT got saved. And by the way, his two other brothers that were cricketers got saved at the same time. It's kind of a something that I guess, yeah, that moment must have been special. They all had this understanding and gave their lives to Christ. So over this next 6-year period from when he got saved to, 24, I guess it would have been roughly, age 24, he says that his faith diminished and was placed in a back shelf position in his life because he was focused on himself. We're going to come back to him at the end of the message, but the title of the message is The Other Side of YOLO. Does anybody know what YOLO means? Okay, is there something significant about someone her age knowing this phrase? I'm not going to ask how old you are, but in the early 2000s, this phrase became extremely popular. The peak was right about 2012. It was kind of funny. Where's Dawson's back there? So just down the road from Dawson's place, I drive past his place every day, I found out, to go to work. And yeah, yesterday morning, I was, instead of turning there at the fuel station to take what they call the Schrägsweg. My wife hates when I say that. She's not from a Pennsylvania Dutch background. Anyways, but I normally would take that road, and I was going to Listowel instead. So I was driving down, and it was just like the thought just kind of hit me, like, is this really the message? This first message, is this really the one? Maybe it should be something else. And I don't know if you can picture this, Dawson, but just down the road from you, there's this, probably the only place in the area that has YOLO on a big sign. And like that was... 2 seconds later, I looked at like YOLO right there. Okay, God, maybe this is the right message. I'm not going to second guess this. God doesn't always work that way. It seemed to be how he chose to work this time. So here we go. The other side of YOLO. You only live once. So it seems like it comes from the Latin phrase, I don't know how to speak Latin, carpe diem, something like that, seize the day. So it's an old, old expression that really got repackaged with you only live once, YOLO, and became very, very popular, like I said, in the early 2000s, especially in connection, sadly, with things like drunk driving or extreme sports and young people saying, you know, you only live once, let's live it up. And this actually really... I think it sort of snowballed once there was social media involved. And so that's where you have, 2012 was sort of the peak of this phrase being used. And here's from an interview in 2012, somebody named Jamie DeGure made this statement. He says it was probably the most popular phrase on Twitter, I think. He said that Twitter users tweeted the hashtag YOLO 388,000 times a day. So that's across Twitter at that point. 388,000 times per day at its peak, the peak of its popularity in March of 2012. And it was still even, I think it was a few years ago when I first did research on this, it was still being used tens of thousands of times at that point, if I'm not mistaken. So along with this, secular voices, not necessarily Christian voices, but I know secular voices started to raise concern with how popular this phrase is because people were like taking this as a way to live their life. Like, well, you only live once, so live it up. One example is a guy, an aspiring rapper, 21 years old, Irvin McInnes. I don't know where he was born exactly, but he's from Ontario. And I read one place he had signed a record deal already, so he was, you could say, going somewhere with his life. And this is Labor Day 13 years ago, September 3. I think it happened in the States somewhere, the actual accident. But he tweeted this hashtag YOLO along with some other profanity from his phone, from the back seat of a vehicle. They were drunk. There was five of them, and they were doing about 120 miles per hour. And minutes later, the car blew a red light, lost control, slammed into a wall, and then into someone's backyard, and all five young people were killed. And this really, really brought the attention of this not just phrase, but sort of like a worldview, like to the forefront. People are saying, this is dangerous. This isn't great how this phrase is actually shaping how people think. And they're doing senseless things. So I want you guys to think about this a little bit. Is YOLO, I don't really want you to respond, just think about it. Is it an accurate statement? we're speaking from a Christian worldview here. Okay, so there's a sense in which it's not true, right? You only live once? No. You live, it's appointed to man once to die, then the judgment, but there's a life hereafter. So in that sense, it's not true. But I'm going to say that there is a sense in which there's truth to it, which is the other side of YOLO. In other words, there's a way to look at this and say, you only live once, therefore live it up, live for yourself. There's a way to look at it and say, you only live once. The opportunity that we have in this life is unique. Okay, if you want to put this in a nutshell, that's a way to put it. The opportunity we have in this life is a unique opportunity. Maybe you've heard of the book, is it Mark Cahill, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven, talking about witnessing. Like there's something unique about this life that God's placed us here, and there's work for us to do. There's a purpose that's unique. It's special. So there's a sense in which the statement's right. Imagine yourself sort of floating up above the roof here watching, like not able to do anything. Can you imagine if you'd just disappear right now and you're just simply only able to watch? And you would see various things going on, people making bad choices, this and that, and you were powerless to do anything about it. Now bring yourself back a second and just realize you have a unique opportunity right now in this life to make a difference in the lives of others and to live for Christ and to bring his kingdom to this earth. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, verse 12. Moses didn't exactly coin the term YOLO, I don't think. Maybe he had a Hebrew version. But Moses saw a lot of people die. Dawson talked about a Bible course. Maybe the same publisher has a course about Psalms, and so I would have taught that. And when we were looking at Psalm 90, one of the exercises the students had to do was the math to figure out. So you got about 2 million people. God says that the majority of them are going to die, those 21 and older. And you have a 40-year time period. So you take the number of days and you take the number of people and you figure out how many funerals per day that is. And obviously it's not going to be exactly that many per day. But it's something like 70 funerals per day, 70 people dying. You know, of course, we don't know exactly what the numbers were. But that just gives you a sense. And Moses was watching this because Moses died at the end of the 40 years. And so he watched this. And I think that's sort of the soil that Psalm 90 is written in. Psalm 90 starts out, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So he's looking at the eternal, this eternal perspective. But then, verse 5, let's look at verse 4, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. We are consumed, verse 7, by thy anger, by thy wrath are we troubled. You probably heard this in the desert where they were. They would have these little shoots of grass that would pop up from the moisture from the night, but the sun would just wither them throughout the day. And so there's this visible picture of grass that Moses is talking about. And then there's this also very visible picture of people are dying all around him because of their sins. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Verse 9, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. So you have a group of people who are losing their lives because of their unbelief and sin. And then out of this, Moses writes verse 12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Sort of a bewildering statement. Like, how do you number your days when you don't know when the last one is? some of you know who Rick Rhodes is. I remember him talking about, like, we tend to think that, I think he had sort of the length of the stage as his, you know, the length of life. So we tend to think, well, I may be here, and then over there is the end. But none of us knows when we're going to step off that edge. So what is Moses saying? I think he's saying, just in a maybe a poetic way, he's saying, help us to understand how short life is. Help us, God, to understand how short this life is, so that, end of the verse, so that we can apply our hearts, so that we can live in a way that makes sense. A phrase that's just captured this whole way of looking at life that God started to really lay on my heart in my earlier 20s is just living life in light of eternity. Or another way to say it is living life in a way that makes sense in light of eternity. I think that's what Moses' prayer is. In a sense, he's saying, you only live once. The opportunity of this life is unique. God, teach us how to live in light of that. I want to tell you another story, and that's just going to be the how we work our way through the rest of this message here. And that is a more recent one. Some of you were alive when this story takes place. This is a 9/11 story. Some of you have only heard stories about it. I was in grade 4. I remember very clearly the day that 9/11 happened, and I went to bed pretty fearful that night. Sujo John was someone who experienced 9/11, and this is a picture from longer ago. He's older now. His family is older. I don't know that he has any more children than what he does in that picture. But I want to tell you a bit of his story, and it's going to help. I think it's going to help to unpack how we all are sort of wired, and how we tend to go on our own, and then how God desires to wake us up to the realities of his kingdom. So this is, I have it broken into four parts. This first part, I'm simply giving each of these a little title. And so this is Nominal Christianity and Pursuit of the American Dream, just to give you a sense of what's happening in this segment here. So Sujo was born in India. Calcutta is a huge, huge city. Canada's got 41 million people in the whole country. Calcutta's got 21 million people, which is half of our population, and it's just a one city. So we're talking a lot of people. We visited India just under a year ago, and Christianity is definitely a minority. I mean, depending where you are, you actually, you're not necessarily persecuted per se. Some places, yes, probably persecuted. Other places, more ostracized. Simply just, it's harder to thrive in society if you're a Christian. That's especially been that way the last number of years. But he was, Sujo was raised in a Christian home, a Christian environment. Further south in India, there's definitely more acceptance of Christianity. And I'm actually not quite sure where the city of Calcutta is in relation to north and south, but it seems like he had a fairly sort of mainstream Christian experience growing up. But one important detail that he shares as part of his story is at 9 years old, he watched his only sister die as a result of leukemia. And as a 9 year old, he's just like, this doesn't make sense. Like, how could a God of love allow suffering and death? He grows up, feels like his calling's in business, so he pursues a degree in education. His education is that he pursues business. He earns a bachelor's degree in business. And around the time that he graduates, he falls in love with a young girl named Mary. So Sujo and Mary. And the two of them were married in January of the year 2000. Because that's what you do. If you fall in love with a girl named Mary, then you just got to marry her eventually. So that's what they did. And the year 2000 was when they got married. So over the next year, they made the decision, we're going to move to the U.S. And they packed their bags in February of 2001. Two suitcases and $50 was what they had when they arrived in New York City. Not a lot, but of course he had his degree in business, and they were both able to land good jobs. They both ended up getting work in the World Trade Center. Sujo in the 81st floor of the North Tower, and Mary, his wife, on the 71st floor of the South Tower. So I'm not an expert on what these two buildings, like how it all worked, but it was a lot of businesses that would have had their offices in the towers, I believe. And so I don't know that they were necessarily working for the same company or anything, but this was a place where if you're into business, you can often, you could have found work. There was a lot of people working in those towers. By the way, 81st floor, I think it was, maybe somebody knows, was it the 85th or 90th? It was like right around there that the first plane hit, as far as how high. Just maybe somebody knows. It around there anyways. Yeah, maybe 85th. So even though they didn't have a lot when they came, before long he says that everything was going pretty well for them. I mean, life was sort of falling into place, except for his spiritual life. And he says that he was really just chasing after stuff. And he describes himself as a closet Christian, meaning that his faith was sort of this private thing that he kept to himself. So I titled this section Nominal Christianity and the Pursuit of the American Dream. What's nominal Christianity? Nominal Christianity, nominal means existing in name only. So picture somebody working at a hardware store. They got the nice shirt. They got the logo. You ask them a question, like a basic question that they should know the answer to, and they look at you kind of like, yeah, I'm sorry, I haven't heard of that before. And they've worked there for 5 years or something. You know what I mean? Like that's nominal. They have the logo, but they have no clue. Or maybe, to use a sports analogy, maybe they have a hockey jersey on a particular team and they're a big fan, and yet they have no idea how to play the game. No idea at all. That's nominal. Nominal Christianity, existing in name only. Is that us? It can be, right? Especially if we're maybe raised in a setting where it's just the normal thing to do, and status quo, like this is just what you do, then it can be easy to fall into this trap of just wearing the label because that's what you do. It's actually easier. Believe it or not, this is sort of shocked me when I heard someone say this, but like in a setting like that, it's actually easier to be a Christian, in other words, to conform to the religious system, whatever you want to call it, like just the culture and the atmosphere. It's actually easier to do that than to go and strike off on your own in that setting. So I think especially if you've grown up in a Christian setting, you just got to be aware, like you got to make it real personal for yourself, not be a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. I'm going to make sort of a big statement here. I think in North America, many Christians are either uninformed or uncommitted or both to Jesus' teachings. Right? Like people know who Jesus is, but how many of them really know and live his teachings? And people talk about making Jesus, having him be their savior, but then is he their Lord? Like, is he actually in charge? Where we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount and saying, this is something I want to live out. Let's look at Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23, and he, Jesus, said to them, if any man will come after me, that word will there is the idea of like has a desire to. So if anyone has a desire to come after me, here's how it works. Let him, three things, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's a pretty high standard. I'm standing here in front of you sharing this message, and I, like, on a daily basis, wrestle with my flesh. And it feels like a really high standard, but if you think about it in terms I mentioned earlier that we're called the bride of Christ, like, isn't that what any husband wants of his bride? Like, to give herself fully and just not maybe, we don't really talk about cross-bearing so much in that context, but the idea is that you want, like, all of the person if you're entering into a relationship, which is what Jesus wants with us. So it helps to make sense of what he's asking us here. He wants all of us. He wants us all in to follow him. How many people do that? Are we doing that? Am I doing that? How does God feel about nominal Christianity? Let's go yet to Revelation 3. If all we have is the Christian label, how does that make God feel? Revelation 3:14. to 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee, God's giving us advice, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thou mayest and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I think we'll stop there. God hates nominal Christianity, and it maybe we take offense to that. But think about it again. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God hates it because he knows it's the death of us. He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to be fully on board with him, experiencing the fullness of life, like Jesus talked about, the abundant life that he came to bring. And he knows, God knows, that when you have someone who's bearing the label and not living in the Spirit and living the life, it's actually extremely damaging, not just to that person, but to the testimony of the kingdom of God. And so this is a call for all of us. God detests nominal Christianity. Part two, an awakening to something more. So fast forward from when they arrive, only 6 months from when they arrive, Sue, Joe, and Mary. We're now in September of 2001. It's an exciting month for both of them. They're expecting their first child. Mary's 4 months pregnant at this point. And in the first week of September, Sue, Joe reads this book that was given to him. I'm not going to vouch for the book. I've heard mixed opinions on it. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. But the important thing here is it got him thinking, and he's asking himself, I said I've heard mixed opinions. I was just thinking back over that statement. I've heard people raise some concerns about it. I'm not actually sure what the whole point of the book is. The Prayer of Jabez is he's an Old Testament character, and he says, God, I pray that you would bless me, bless my family, enlarge my coast, and so on. But the Bible does say that he was more honorable than his brethren. There's something good being lifted up in the life of Jabez, but prosperity preachers have kind of taken it and twisted it, I think, and said, you know, we should really pray that God would just enlarge our physical properties, etc. So anyways, I can't vouch for the book, but the point is, it actually got him thinking in a really good way here. As Sujo read this, he's like, you know, I wonder if there's more to Christianity. I wonder if actually I've just been chasing stuff and there's something much more that God would have for me. And so actually on the morning of September 11th, 2001, he's in there on the 81st floor of the North Tower, and at 8 o'clock he sends an email to a friend from his church, and he says, God's doing something in my heart. God's stirring me. I've been chasing stuff in America, and I just feel like there's something more. That was 8 o'clock. And that's where we're going to stop for a second again. And I'm simply going to ask, is that you? Have you been chasing stuff? What's your life about? One way I like to think about it is, when your feet hit the floor every morning, what's motivating you for the day? What's really at the root of what you do? What do you dream about? See if you can follow this analogy through. When you were young, little child, you would have maybe had what I call a cotton candy version of life. In other words, life is sort of, especially if you grew up in a home where you had parents that were taking good care of you and providing for your needs, etc., then you might have had this sense that, you know, like, my needs are provided, I can just kind of play and, yeah, do a few jobs here and there. And you're playing with, like, dolls, and you're playing with miniature cars. And it's like all this miniature stuff that's not actually real. It's like a pseudo version of the real life, okay? And then you grow up and you realize, wow, if I don't actually earn some money, I'm not going to be able to pay that bill. And you have a real car that you can back into something, and it costs a lot of money to fix. And it's like life gets really real all of a sudden. So we're going from dolls and miniature toys to real things. Okay, that's the one part of the analogy. Spiritually, I feel like it can be kind of the same. As a young Christian, like I had this sense, it was real, but I didn't have a very, it was sort of a cotton candy version of Christianity where I was just, you know, God sort of distant out there somewhere, and yes, heaven's coming someday. And like God had to open my eyes to the fact that, Ryan, there is work right here, right now. Christianity is real. Like it's so real. There's things for you to be doing in my kingdom right now. I hope that makes sense. Here's something that my grandpa shared with me. I was chatting with him a couple different times. I think he said this, that it helps to put this in a nutshell. He's like, Ryan, this is, in case some of you are curious, Gordon, Grandpa Gordon from Perry Sound, still living in his upper 80s, I believe, and just a passion for lost souls. And he's like, Ryan, I used to look at people and see people, but there came a point where I looked at them and all I could see was just this soul, this eternal soul. And he just went on to share the gospel with so many different people. That's the transition I'm talking about, where we start to see the spiritual reality. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. Okay, so this section is called An Awakening to Something More. God had to do this in my life. It took a while, and I actually feel, I'll just be vulnerable and honest, I feel like I'm in a new season of relearning this now. I'll read the verse and then I'll explain. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Wait a second, Paul, are you confused? You use the word look. How do you look at something you can't see? Like, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. What are you talking about? Well, let's keep reading. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the Christian ignores, in a sense, yes, we live in this physical world, we got to put food on the table, all this stuff, but we don't live for that. Our focus is that which is eternal, people, souls, the kingdom of God. I say I'm in a season of relearning that. We moved last November, and the house that we moved into is an old house that's, just seems like there's so many things about it that could be worked on. The outside, the property, there's so many things that could be worked on. And I'm like borderline OCD. Like I like things like in order. And it's not that I feel like I have this massive lust for a lot of stuff, but I just want to see it like in order, in place, and looking tidy. And man, it's been pulling at my soul, just wanting to consume me, to just make that my focus. And I don't feel like I'm just on top of that at the greatest place. It's been something that I've been wrestling with and asking God to work on me. And I think part of what it is when I was maybe 10 years ago, when God was first waking me up to these ideas, I loved the idea and I didn't have a whole lot on the line with material stuff. I was coming off the mission field, didn't own a lot of stuff, didn't really care that much. And now it's like I have a family, I have a home, and I feel like I'm relearning what it looks like. So I'm right here with you today as to what this looks like to really view this earth and my time here as something so much more than the stuff. Part 3, back to Sujo, confronted with crisis. 8:48, so remember he sends the email 8 o'clock, 8:48. He's sending a fax there in the office, and he hears this massive explosion. And what it is the first plane crashing into the North Tower, and the jet fuel from the plane starts seeping down, and there's fires that start. And so they make their way onto the stairwell, and they join hundreds, probably thousands of others on that stairwell. That trip down the stairwell took 51 minutes. They would often have to stand aside to let first responders head up those stairs to try to rescue others. And of course, he's right away thinking of his wife. She's there in the South Tower. And he's like, I got to call her. So he pulls out his cell phone. Well, nobody's phones are working. I mean, he tries his phone. He tries the phone of everybody around him. And nobody seems to be able to make phone calls. And so he's just like so worried about her and about whether he'll see her again. Of course, at that point, he didn't know that there was another plane headed for the second tower. And as they're on their way down, they hear the second explosion, and that's what it was. It was a second plane hitting the South Tower, but they didn't know that because they were in the stairwell. When they finally made it down, they get to this open plaza area. Between the two buildings, there was this plaza, and he said it was a place of like a celebration and life so many times. You know, that's where people would sit and have conversations, and like, there was tables there and so on, and probably some plants, etc. But now it was covered with the bodies of those who had jumped from the towers. It was a place of death. And, of course, all he can think of is his wife. And so he's heading to the South Tower to try to see if he can get to her. And as he does that, the ground starts shaking and the South Tower starts collapsing. That's actually the one that collapsed first. And so there's debris. If you've seen footage of this, like it is, you would very, very quickly have lost your bearings because there's ash, there's debris, massive chunks of molten metal, etc., falling down. And he finds himself with this group of 15 to 20 people just huddled there trying to survive this, you know, situation that none of them have ever experienced before. And he all of a sudden, he found himself wondering where they, the 15 to 20 people with him, where they're going when they die. And this is where, as he shares his testimony, he describes himself. He's like, I'd always been sort of a closet Christian up until this point. But he said, there, as we were facing death, as we were standing on the edge of eternity, there was a boldness that filled him. And he just starts crying out to Jesus and calling the others to cry out to Jesus as well. And he's like, you know, it was interesting. Nobody started to debate him. Nobody started to say, you know, this religion or that. They joined him in calling out on Jesus. And in the chaos that was going on, they got separated, and eventually he tries to work his way back to that spot where they had been together, and he realized that every single one of them had lost their life. And he's just like, God, they just called out to you. How is this fair? And he just felt God saying, you know, Sujo, they made their peace with me, and they're resting with me now. But if you can put yourself there, in Sujo's shoes, in that moment when all of a sudden he's recognizing, like, those are people that are, they have a soul and they're quite possibly about to die. And I'll just ask and say, like, do you think his salary mattered at that point? Do you think his job, his house, all the stuff, like, how much did that matter to him? I'm sure it wasn't in his mind at all. What mattered was that eternity was coming and there were people that weren't ready for stepping off the edge. Can we catch that vision? I'm speaking to myself. When life is just normal and fine, it is really, really hard. There is something about a crisis that almost makes it easier because you see it almost in real time. You see that, wow, life is short. People can die. But when life is good, it almost takes more faith and you really have to lean in and say, God, help me understand that their eternity is coming. If you can get it, if you can understand this change in perspective that he had in that moment, then you understand the other side of YOLO that I'm trying to bring to you today. That we have a unique opportunity and a short time frame to live that out. None of us knows when we'll step off the edge. I just encourage you guys, maybe there's conversations that you're putting off because it looks hard, yet you know it's the right thing to talk to someone about. I had that a number of years ago where it was just like, oh, yeah, I know I should, sometime I like to talk to that person. And it was kind of like all of a sudden this thought really hit me like, well, why not? Like, why not seize the day? and I ended up having a conversation that was a huge blessing. I was so glad that I did it. Maybe there's things that you looking, you know, if you were to realize that tomorrow's your last day and you're like, you're living your life and you're wasting your time on whether it's social media or, you know, we're all wrestling with this stuff, but just that's another area of this to think about and say, am I living my life in a way that makes sense in light of eternity? Then of course, if you're hiding sin, if you're harboring sin in your life, where you know the Spirit of God's clearly convicted you that this is wrong and you're just stubbornly holding out on that, I would plead with you to make that right. Understand that eternity is coming. Part four, this is so beautiful. This is the other side of YOLO, total surrender, and the other side of YOLO for Sujo. In the debris and the smoke and the ash. I mean, people got covered with the ash, and like it was hard to see. But he actually saw this smashed ambulance where the light was still flashing. There was this red light, and he just starts heading toward the red light. And that light actually led him out of the debris and the smoke and out onto the street. And I don't think I have this in my notes, but if I remember correctly, as he's exiting was when the North Tower actually ended up falling. And so he was spared yet again. So he ends up just sitting down in the middle of the street there in New York City. I mean, what else are you going to do? Like, it's just such a bizarre thing that's just happened. But there's this, he sees this little shop across the street and feels compelled to go into the shop. And so he does. A young girl helps him in, starts pulling glass out of his hair, and she offers to call his family. She's like, is there anyone I can call for you? And so he gets his phone out, and she's trying to look up, you know, numbers in his phone so that she can call for him. And then, boom, his phone starts ringing for the very first time that day. She hands the phone back to him, and he sees that it's his wife's caller ID, and he's just like, my wife is dead. This is somebody calling me to tell me that she's gone. Picks up the phone, and sure enough, it was actually his wife that was on the other end. And here she had wanted to get to work early that morning, but for some reason, he doesn't say what, for some reason she was delayed, and by the time she got to the doors of her work at the South Tower, she wasn't even let inside. And so they ended up later that day having this amazing reunion. Both of them were convinced the other one must have been dead, and they were ended up being reunited. There were so many stories that did not turn out like that, but somehow God had his hand on this, and it was doing something. And I think if you understand what happened now, how God's been using him since, maybe it helps you to see why God chose to allow them to survive. Because for Sujo, September 11th changed everything. He recognized in a very, very clear, concise way on that day that he's got to have a turning point in his life. I love how he says it in his own words. He says, that night, I said, God, I'm done chasing the things that have been on my heart. I've been chasing success, fame, financial security. But from now on, I want to be chasing that which is in your heart. And I'm convinced that all that's in your heart is people. People from all over the world. Many of them who have not heard your name even once. So God, I want to be a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to redeem my time. So God, here's a surrendered life. Would you rewrite the story of my life? Sujo's gone on to do a lot of public speaking. He's shared his testimony many, many times for large Fortune 500 companies, universities. And he's also been involved in fighting modern-day slavery. I hope that God keeps a hand on him to keep him from, being popular now, that doesn't end up poisoning his soul in any way. But I know that God has used him to share this story all over the world for 20-some years since then. I don't think that you have to live through the horrors of 9/11 to learn the lesson that Sujo did. I don't wish that on anybody. I don't wish a tragedy on anybody. We can actually, if you look at Proverbs and how Proverbs lays out like wisdom, it seems like we have the opportunity to freely accept wisdom that the Bible is offering to us. And it's when we reject that stubbornly that God in his love and mercy sometimes brings crisis into our lives. So my encouragement to you today is just accept this message into your heart and say, wow, I want to live in light of eternity in a way that makes sense. Let's go back to our friend C.T. Studd. So remember, there was 6 years where he's backsliding and his faith is on the back shelf. And this initial, he's like that plant, right? And that Jesus talks about where the seed goes in the soil and it spurts up. And then the thorns start wrapping themselves around and they start choke out the life. That was C.T. But in 1884, there was two things that shook C.T. to the core and forever changed his life. His brother George was taken seriously ill. And C.T. is confronted with this question. He's like, what is all the fame. Remember, his brother was also a talented cricket player right up there with CT. He's like, what's all the fame and flattery worth? This is a quote from him. When a man comes face to face with eternity. What's all that worth? Around the same time as his brother's on his deathbed, even though he doesn't actually die, he was very close to dying. CT eventually, or around that same time, goes and hears D.L. Moody again, and he's just stirred in his soul. And then he reflects and he writes this. Instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish and kept the knowledge to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold, and the love of the world began to come in. I spent 6 years in that unhappy, backslidden state. But then after these revival meetings with DL and getting serious with God again, he says this. He says, I knew that cricket would not last and honor would not last and nothing in this world would last, but that it was worthwhile living for the world to come. That's the other side of YOLO, where on one hand we can say, you only live once, let's live it up, let's live for ourselves. But on the other hand, you can say, yes, the opportunity we have in this life is unique, and let's live it in a way that makes sense in light of eternity that is coming. I'm going to close with a quote from Moses again, and then a few lines from this poem that C.T. Studd wrote. Moses penned these words, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is a long poem. I'm only going to read the first few stanzas right now, and maybe I'll read some more as we go through the weekend here. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, by C.T. Studd. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. And these are the two lines. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done, then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your love and mercy, you don't leave us where we are. You know that we're so apt to become comfortable, to become complacent, to become satisfied, to live this life, maybe even professing Christianity, and yet to just be in this state of shallowness, or even like C.T. Studd was, backslidden, just kind of taking a back shelf position. But Lord, in your love and your mercy, you do what it takes. I thank you that you have given each of us, including myself, the opportunity to just simply drink in your message this morning for us. That we have this opportunity to simply just take what you've said and love to us at face value and to just accept it into our hearts. And I pray that we would do that. Help me to do that, Lord. I pray that you would continue to work in me and change me and help me to see this life for what it is, this opportunity for what it is in light of eternity. God, I thank you that as we say yes to you, it is a wonderful life of service that you have for us. So much that you have for us. But Lord, help us to recognize your call and to say yes. Bless each one that's here today. You understand the needs of each one's heart. I pray that those who needed this message especially would take it to heart. Those who are seeking to live this way already would just be can have a continued passion to do it even more. Those who need healing would find healing. Those who feel like they need grace would find grace. I thank you, Lord, that you have all that we need in Christ Jesus. And so we just commit the rest of this time to you, the rest of this day to you, and just thank you for what you are going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.